Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were far off, to them that were nigh. Flip over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, for one other verse. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. We're going to speak today about memory, about remembering the gospel, the importance of it, what it's done for us, what it does for us even today, what it'll do for us in the future. Memory is a gift of God. I remember mentioning that at my mother's funeral, and I said, God's given us two gifts, memories and hope. The hope of the resurrection and the memories we have that we've made over the years. You know, memory is a really great gift of God that we have. We can go back in our memories and remember our childhood. We can remember our teenage years. We can remember our adult life. And when you get to our age, my age, you can't remember what happened yesterday, but you still can remember Scripture. That's the thing that's so important. I have some memories of things in days gone by to show you how far back you can go in your mind. Tomorrow, it will be 66 years ago that I remember this. The reason I remember it, she'll remember it because she's sitting back there. She's going to be 66 tomorrow. That's 39 plus a few. My dad had taken my mother to the hospital, and he had to come home and milk. And the lady that was staying with us came out to the milk house about 9 o'clock, said they called from the hospital, and you have another daughter. And I looked at my dad, and I said, I'm sad. I want a brother. Well, my sadness is left, but I have that in my memory. And it's amazing to me that you can remember things like that. But I remember it like it happened yesterday, and we've joked about it over the years, so it's not anything new. Matthew Henry made a statement. He said, believers often have poor memories. They forget what they were. They forget what they are in Christ. They forget what they possess as being a member of His body. Memory is that which connects what we were in time past and what we are now in Christ. It's a vital link between the past and the present. Notice in chapter 2, verse 2, we're in time past. Verse 3, we all had our conversation, in times past. Verse 11, in time past. Verse 12, at that time. He's referring to something back in days gone by. He's probably referring back to the days before, and Paul's writing it, the days before God called him there on the Damascus Road, and before God sent him out in the 13th chapter of Acts with Barnabas to go to the heathen nations of the world with the gospel. He's reliving what position the Gentiles had at that time. You know that most of the time, most of the Bible is written from the 12th chapter of Genesis through the end of the book of Acts and Paul's inter-Acts epistles, that God was dealing with the nation of Israel. He'd made covenants with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on. He'd made those covenants. He was dealing only with them in time past. We as believers today, in time past, according to verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. Our experience in time past is twofold. Number one, we've fulfilled the lusts of the flesh and the mind as we desired. We followed the whims of Satan. We did that which the spirit of disobedience worked in us to do. The second thing that we did in our experience was we had a spirit of rebellion against God. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, which were totally against what God stands for, what God had written in His Word. But that's all the heathen knew because they didn't have the Scriptures given to them. If you go back in the Old Testament and think about the fact that God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and when they crossed the Jordan River and went over into the Promised Land, God had told Joshua, their leader, that He was going to drive out all their enemies, and that He would do it under His own power and strength. All they had to do was be obedient to what He said, and they would be driven out. And so as they go into the Promised Land, the first they encounter is the city of Jericho, the walled city. And so, you know, the great defenses that God used because He would receive all the glory. They didn't use spear and they didn't use sword. They just marched around the city carrying a trumpet and a torch and did that as God said. And the seventh day when they blew the trumpets, the walls fell in and everybody was killed except for Rahab, who had hung the scarlet line out of her window and the promise of God that she would be spared in her household and those of her family. And then they would go to the next city and God would tell them to do what? Kill every man, woman, child, beast, oxen, sheep, leave nothing alive, because it was a temptation to them to follow their gods through idolatry. And God is a jealous God. He will not have any gods before Him. And so they were to do this. The Gentile nations, I mean, many of them, God just wiped them out, period, all of them. He was dealing with the nation of Israel, His chosen people. He was protecting them. He was working on their behalf to keep them as His people. I don't think there's a greater statement in the Bible, except in here in verses 11 and 12, that describes the hopelessness and the helplessness of Gentiles in time past. We must be grateful today that God raised up the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles with a message of saving grace, of the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection on the behalf of His elect people. We were without God. We were without hope. We were without Christ. Christ is the only hope for mankind in this life or the life to come. We were derogatorily called uncircumcision by the circumcised Jews. By nature, according to verse 3, we were the children of wrath, even as others. We lived in total darkness. We were ignorant of anything of God. And we were condemned. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were in a sad state indeed. We had no Redeemer. We had no hope. When Christ sent the disciples out, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, I guess if he sent them out, they were apostles then. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Go only. Or into the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Christ was walking with the two on the Emmaus Road that day, they said unto him, haven't you heard what happened? Of course, he had holden his from them as to who he was. Haven't you heard what's happened? We trusted it had been he which had ever redeemed Israel. The woman at the well of Samaria said, ye worship, ye know not what. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Israel was the covenant people of God. Covenants are made for an earthly people. As the church, which is his body today, we are not under any covenant. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We're heavenly people. We have nothing to do with earth from the standpoint of a covenant. All of our blessings come from Christ our head, who is our Savior as well. Paul had a great desire for his kinsmen after the flesh. He would go into these cities and go into the synagogue, because at that time, the Jew was still first. It was in the 13th chapter that he said for the first time, you've deemed yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That was a local turning. He said the same thing in Corinth, that lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It was the end of the book of Acts that officially Israel as a nation was cut off. As far as I can tell today, Israel as such does not exist in the mind of God. He set them aside. There is no Jew and Gentile today. We have the same privileges, every one of us, regardless of our nationality. It can be Dutch, it can be German, you can be African, you can be Australian, but you can be an Israelite. But there's only one race of people, and that's the race of people that believe the gospel. And Christ died for their sin, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There is no favoritism today. It's one message and one people brought together in one in Christ. Most men cherish some hope of future happiness. But the ground on which they base it is false. I can only do one thing at a time. I can either read my notes or I can look at you, but I can't do the same at the same time. Most men cherish some hope of future happiness. If you don't think so, just talk to the world out here today. Their good deeds, their morality, their community service, their scales that they're balancing everything in. I'll do this and it'll balance out this and God will have to accept me on that basis. They don't believe they deserve eternal damnation, but because the scales of balance, they'll be saved by justice. We've all heard in our day that a loving God certainly wouldn't condemn anyone to hell. You see, that's the problem with most of the theology of today. God's got one attribute. That's all he's got. That's all you hear. Thank God for that attribute. I'm glad today that God is love, that he loved me. And in the person of Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. You cannot understand the love of God unless you put his justice beside it when you're looking at the cross. That's the only way you can understand it. The justice of God, and A.W. Pink said, when you view the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of God and the justice of God shine, and it's difficult to see which one shines the brightest. God's a holy God. He hates sin. In His justice, He had to condemn sin, but in His love, He sent His own Son to it. We were without God in the world. This is the last of our miserable condition that He mentions here, because He's talking about in time past, at that time, in time past, in times past. We had no knowledge of God's love, no God knowledge of His favor, no knowledge of His grace, no hope of future glory. We didn't worship Him. We didn't love Him. We didn't serve Him. We didn't think of Him, and we had no desire to do so. We were totally without God. We had no confidence in any of His promises. We did not fear His threatenings. Men today sometimes fear the threatenings of God. That retains them from sin sometimes, but then in most cases, they don't fear the threatenings of God. They fear getting caught. There is a difference. It's the fear of God that's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of applying spiritual truth in our experience daily. We were without God in the world. If we had been told there is no God, it wouldn't have changed our plans a bit. Not one bit. It wouldn't have changed the way we lived. We'd went on doing exactly what we were doing. Jesus Christ was only a name to us. We had no real purpose in life. We had no thought of eternity. The psalmist describes the unbelievers of our day and in that day and in every day since man was created. They act, they feel, they live as if there was no God. Psalm 10:4, God is not in any of their thoughts. He's not in any of their thoughts. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul, in his writings, he deals with doctrinal things, and then he'll take another three chapters and deal with the practical aspects of putting that doctrine into practice in our experience. He shows us our position in Christ. He does that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and then the last three chapters, he deals with the practice in our experiences. But in this condition, without Christ, without God, without hope in the world, in time past, we come to Paul's real message, but now. Paul talked about times past. He said, remember that in time past what you were. Now he says, but now. And of course, the next one is henceforth. In times past, but now, and henceforth. 95% of Paul's writings have to do with the but now. That's why I think his message, his writings are so despised by men. They want the sensational. They want to get into prophecy. They want to talk about the future and deal with things of the future. But now doesn't really matter to them. But now is the crux of the Christian life. But now. You know probably as well as I do, I'll put it in words for you, that our salvation is in three tenses. Number one, we're saved from the guilt of sin. That's when we're justified. Secondly, we're saved from the power of sin. That's our sanctification. Thirdly, we're going to be glorified, and that's our final destiny in eternity. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. By the same token, you can issue those in three other ways. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin. That's the initial work of saving grace. We've been delivered from the power of sin and translated in the kingdom of His dear Son. That's in the present. And then we shall be delivered from the presence of sin when we're glorified. I just wrote that to a man in North Carolina that lost his wife, Charlie Bass. I said, she's been delivered from the guilt of sin, the power of sin. Now she's free from the presence of sin. And that's the aspect of it. But now. We live in the but now, the sanctifying work, because we have been justified. That's the deceitfulness of most of modern day evangelism and this easy believism. That salvation is nothing more than a fire escape from hell. You make a decision, hallelujah, you're going to heaven when you're saved. How you live doesn't matter. But my Bible doesn't say that. how you live is the but now. And that's where Paul comes in, because he told us and he was given the revelation for us on how to live a life pleasing to God in this age of grace. But now, what's responsible for this radical change which was made in us? If you're saved today, remember what you were. Remember what made this change. And the change from being dead in sins to be made alive in Christ is a radical change. It is a change. It's a radical change. What I used to enjoy and what I used to like in times past, now, because of this radical change in which I've been made alive in Christ through believing the gospel and the quickening of the Holy Spirit giving me life, gives me the desire now to live for Christ. It's a sovereign act of God. It's in His mercy and grace that salvation is wrought in anyone. The gospel is preached to all men. Outwardly, they hear it. Inwardly, they don't receive it. You only receive it when the Holy Spirit has quickened you. Dead man can't hear. You didn't hear the gospel until you've been quickened. Can you hear it if you're dead? Of course not. You were dead in sins. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. What part did you have in it? It's a work of sovereign grace. It's God who made you alive in Christ. It's God who gave you forgiveness. It was God who put Christ in you, and Christ is your life. And that's why this but now is so important, because it's Christ living His life all over through you again on this earth and me. Paul clearly laid out the gospel to the saints in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. This is 15:1-4. Which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. You see, that to me right there is the crux of easy believism. They don't keep it in memory, so they believed in vain because they haven't been quickened. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. And when he says, first of all, he doesn't mean that he hadn't preached the gospel before he went to Corinth. What he's saying, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which is most important, how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. That's what's important. And I delivered that to you first. See, he had to get them to hear the gospel, preach it so that God could awaken those. If you go back to 18th chapter, verse 10, the book of Acts, when he went into Corinth, he ran into opposition. God said, appeared to him in the night and says, fear not, Paul. Hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city. Well, who's the much people? That's the elect of God. And so Paul said, I came to you, first of all, and give you that which was most important. That's the gospel. If they were quickened and they believed it, and they didn't believe it in vain or to no purpose, then they were saved people. You see, those who believe in vain are those that are not concerned about how they live in the but now. They're just going to go to heaven when they die because they've been told that they made this decision and they are now saved. But now. Connect but now with verse 4, but God. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he said, he gives this list of what they were in their unregenerate days. And he said, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified. I remember when I taught that, I said, you thank God for butting in. Thank God for butting in. But God, who is rich in mercy. But now, because you are alive in Christ, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. When he mentions Christ being the seed of David, he's referring to his incarnation or his humanity, that aspect of his being which was the man of the God-man. in Romans, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the same thing, his humanity. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. So he's the God-man. He's the seed of David according to the flesh. He's the Son of God according to the power of the resurrection. And that refers again to his being the God-man. Whenever you consider the gospel, you cannot divide the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ except for study purposes. It's just like the Trinity. You can only divide it for study purposes. God is one, yet he's three persons. God the Father chose a people unto salvation. Christ came to redeem them. The Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ and quickens them unto life. It's one God working in three persons, yet it's one God. You can't divide it only for study purposes. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the same thing. His blood was necessary for the satisfying of God's justice, the forgiveness of our sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Yet without the resurrection of Christ, we'd have no hope. We'd not have God's statement of his satisfaction with the death of Christ. Always remember that the resurrection is proof that God accepted what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, my behalf. God gave his approval. The Old Testament sacrifices, if it was acceptable to God, fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice. Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he was there against the prophets of Baal. And he told them to go ahead and do their thing. And they had deceived the people, because in prior times, they had always put the fire underneath the wood, and that burned up the wood, and it appeared that the sacrifice was acceptable. That was deception. So at this time in Elijah's duel with the prophets of Baal, he said, put water on everything, dig a trench around it, fill that full of water. And then he prayed to God. He didn't have to do everything that the prophets did. They cut themselves, and he taunted them and said, maybe he's asleep and he can't hear you and things of that nature. And he prayed that God would accept the sacrifice and show the nation of Israel that God was God. And fire came down, consumed the entire altar, the sacrifice, the water, everything. God accepted that sacrifice. The resurrection points to the same thing, that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. In Isaiah, it's prophesied for us in chapter 53, speaks of when the Father shall make Christ's soul an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's all right, you can talk. Satisfied. He was satisfied with the death of Christ. That's why any type of work is so obnoxious to God, because Christ has done it all. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of works, not of works. Because it's obnoxious to God, it brings reproach upon the sacrifice of Christ. In all doctrine, there's a pivotal point where everything else centers. In the Scriptures, the pivotal point is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ that makes the Christian faith different from all other religions and beliefs. Paul would emphasize that we remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to his gospel. Remember that the tomb is empty. Remember the stone was rolled away. Remember when Peter and John went in, there was nothing there except the linen clothes. It was empty. That's your hope. Because he's risen from the dead, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits were that which was presented at the beginning of the harvest. It assured then that there would be a harvest. And so Christ rose from the dead. He was the first fruits. Gives us the faith, the confidence, the realization that all those in Christ shall be made alive. I don't know If you have read Paul's epistles, there seems to be a progression in Paul's emphasis upon the resurrection. It begins in Corinthians, and he talks about Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. But as he moves on in Revelation, it seems, in one sense, that the emphasis shifts to the resurrection, because that is our hope. That is our hope. The blood satisfied God for our sins, and that proved that Christ was dead. They put him in the tomb. He came forth from the tomb in resurrection life to show that he was the Son of God and that God had accepted sacrifice for our sins. That pivotal point is the resurrection of Christ. There's not another religion on earth that has any teaching of any kind, because it doesn't exist that there was who they're worshiping rose from the dead. They all serve a dead God. Go back to the 115th Psalm, I believe it is. Our God is in the heavens. He'd done whatever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. Then he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Noses. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. And you can put in parenthesis, dead. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The resurrection is the pivotal point. That's where our hope lies. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's when we will be resurrected. Paul said Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The open and empty tomb is our refuge when all around us is running amok. That's our blessed hope. Remembering the gospel is designed to excite within the believer a sense of gratitude for God's mercy and grace who showered upon us when he called us to salvation. And that's the other aspect where the Arminians go wrong, because they have man calling on God. And all throughout the scriptures, you'll find it's God that called man. Man's dead in sin. He can't call on God. God's got to call him first and awaken him. And then he calls on God. Remembering the gospel in our day and time is very important, because there are many false gospels that are running rampant and gaining ground rapidly. There's all kind of gospels being presented out there. There's a good works gospel. There's a prosperity gospel. There's all kind of different gospels, but none are the true gospel. Remember Paul's gospel. It's the only means of retaining redemption and forgiveness in this present age of grace. Remember that John 3:16 is a wonderful verse. It was the gospel in John's day when he wrote it. For God so loved the world, wonderful statement, so wonderful, that he gave his only begotten Son, how wonderful, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what was the gospel in John's day? That they believe in Christ, the risen Messiah, that he was Israel's Messiah. It's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a wonderful verse. It's not the gospel. When Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts and said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was the gospel to the Jews that day. Not the gospel today. There's only one gospel today, and that's the one that was revealed to Paul by the risen and ascended Lord of glory. After he had finished the work of redemption, ascended back to his Father, and all the glory he had before the world was. And he revealed himself to Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, I assure you, brethren, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which is preached to me is not after man, for neither received I it of man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that saves today. To tell men the glad tidings that it's finished. To believe it. It only saves when it is believed. The gospel may be despised, rejected, neglected, are temporarily received, but those who continually remember it and persevere in the faith are the redeemed of the Lord. We must keep the remembrance of the gospel before us all times because it reminds us of what we were and what we are now in Christ. There's a vital power in the gospel. It reveals the power of God as nothing else can. It quickens dead sinners. It raises them up from the dead and seats them in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remembering the gospel reminds us that God loved us before the foundation of the world. His love is never ending. What the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. Remembering the gospel brings grateful praises from our lips for God's unspeakable gift. 1 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. What does the word unspeakable say to you? I can't say a thing. It's not describable. Remembering the gospel makes us reflect upon what we would have been without divine intervention and electing grace. Remembering the gospel evinces a heart of gratitude out of which proceeds a reverence for the matchless work of grace wrought in us by the power of the Spirit of God. And out of reverence comes the desire to worship Him. If you want to live and you value life, don't ever clap after I've said some important truth, because I'll shoot every one of you. It just despises me, these preachers on television, when they make some profound, they think, statement, and the whole congregation erupts and claps. I mean, it just destroys anything in your mind because you've just been distracted by something. So don't ever clap. Just remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels when David and I stand up here, and you too, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Anytime you witness, remember, you're just an earthen vessel in which the most unbelievable, the most wondrous truth is within you. But you have it in an earthen vessel that He might receive all the glory. Remembering the gospel, I said, as it was, proceeds a heart of reverence, and out of reverence comes the desire to worship. When our gratitude for saving grace and the gospel is taken for granted, there will follow a spiritual deadness caused by sloth and complacency, and we're robbed of our joy. It's then we need to remember the gospel. When we have a memory lapse and forget what we were in time past and what we are now in Christ, we become liable to unbelief and sin that brings shame to our Savior. We must always keep before us what we are now in Christ. Certainly, we don't ever forget our past. There are a lot of things I did in the past I wished wouldn't come back to my memory, but they do. But I have to remind myself, that was in times past, but now they're under the blood. What's it say? You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. They're all under the blood. I remember something that E.W. Bullinger wrote. I read it several years ago, but it's true. If you want to be miserable, look at yourself. He's talking to believers. If you want joy, take 10,000 looks at Christ. Because when you look at yourself, you're going to get bogged down. You have to remember that everything you did in the past, everything you do now, and everything you will do in the future until you're glorified has already been forgiven. It's under the blood. We can thank God for that. There have been times in the past when I have forgotten that. So I get to accusing myself just like Satan does. He accuses me and I get in league with him and I say, yeah, that's what I am. But I forget it's under the blood. I need to look at Christ. Christ is my life. Christ is my redemption. Christ is my redeemer or redemption. He's my life. He's my salvation. He's my righteousness. He's my peace. He's my sanctification. He's my wisdom. He's my only mediator between God and me. He's my living head. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, reconcile us to make peace, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And that's where I have to go when I start falling back into thinking of what I was. And I start to get in league with Satan. I have to remind myself that Christ has done it all, and he's going to present me, and I am now holy, unblameable, and unrebukable in his sight. When Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, I suggest to you that to be strong in the Lord is to remember everything that God has made Christ to be to you and you to be in Christ. He's made you to be in Christ, everything that I just mentioned. And in 1 Corinthians, he said, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There are some other things that go along with this to remember. We need to remember why Christ died and for whom he died. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not just the death of another man. The death of Christ was the death of the Son of God. There have been those in the past who have stated that the Roman soldiers in league with the chief elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, that they murdered Christ when they put him on the cross. Christ was not murdered. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. No man taketh my life from me. He laid it down voluntarily because he had agreed in eternity past to pay for the sins of God's chosen people. It was not the death of another man. He was not murdered. It had a definite purpose, a definite design. It was determined before the world began. And we find that in Peter, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What was designed in eternity was enacted in time to the very minute detail. Back in the volume of the book, it was written, the 40th Psalm, before there ever was a world created, Christ said this to the Father, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The will of God was that our Lord Jesus Christ be his Lamb, delivered up for the substitute of those he had chosen, pay the price that holiness and justice demanded for their sins. When God set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, he could declare his righteousness that he might be just, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin was so abhorrent to God. There was such an enmity that sin had caused that there was no other sacrifice that could take away the sin of man. It was only the Son of God. Not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For without the shedding of blood there's no remission. Christ's blood was shed for our justification, set us free from the bondage of sin. And redemption is always twofold, by blood and by power. The guilt and then the bondage is taken away by blood and power. This is made known in Scripture. In the 19th chapter of the book of John, when the soldier pierced the side of Christ, out came blood and water. Blood for justification, water for sanctification. Christ died to secure the salvation of the elect. There's a noted Bible teacher on television that makes the statement that Christ died for the sins of every man in the world. They're all paid for. It's up to him to believe. If he doesn't believe and he goes to hell and God holds him accountable for his sin again, then Christ didn't pay for him. There's something wrong with that kind of theology. He secured the salvation of the elect of God. I remember when I first encountered this, after many years of being in church, until God sent a man in to preach the truth. You all know who I'm talking about. Either Christ died for all the world and all the world will be saved, or Christ died for nobody and nobody's going to be saved, or Christ died for somebody and somebody will be saved. And the fallacy of believing that Christ died for the sins of all the world and there are some men today who are in hell doesn't give me any hope. I could be one of those. Christ died for me and I still end up in hell. But when I find that he secured the salvation of the elect of God, it gives me great hope, great confidence. It's paid for. It's finished. God's satisfied. I am redeemed. What's important to know is that you are one of God's elect. And I don't know that you need to really know that at the beginning, but what you need to know is that he died for you. You can't be saved by proxy. If you could be saved by proxy, my boy would be saved today. I'd be saved for him because I want nothing else but that. But it doesn't happen that way. And God wants you to know that he died for you, and he'll reveal that to you when he quickens you and he reveals Christ to you. Martin Luther made the statement many years ago. He said, the crux of the Christian life is in the personal pronouns. And then he quoted Galatians 2:20. I, personal, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what's important. Do you know that he died for you? How do I know he's secured the salvation of the elect of God? Because it's in type in the Old Testament. Back when Aaron the high priest was given his garments to wear when he went in on the great day of atonement into the Holy of Holies, he had some stones in the breastplate. Upon those stones were inscribed the 12 tribes of the names of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel, their names. When he went in there to put the blood upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies at one time a year, he was not making sacrifice for any of the heathen outside of Israel. It was for those that were written. I suggest to you today, when Christ Jesus hung on the cross, everyone that God had chosen, all of God's elect, were written on his heart. He knew exactly who he was paying the price for. He paid the price, and they are forgiven. We ought to remember also the cost of our redemption. The sufferings of Christ to redeem his people are incomprehensible. It's impossible for the finite mind to understand the sufferings of Christ. The pictures that men draw of Christ hanging on the cross are just figures of their imagination. They don't even come close to the scriptural record of which we read, of Christ's appearance hanging there in ignominy and shame. The first consideration is his humility, that he condescended to become man. He humbled himself to become like the creature that he had made. He was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God's a spirit. If Christ hadn't taken upon him human flesh, there could have been no death, because you can't kill a spirit. So he took upon him human flesh, but he was still the God-man. Made in the likeness of men and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. In the sufferings of his body, he truly suffered, but not in appearance only. Paul refers to it as the death of the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was a cursed and painful death. He suffered in all his senses. He heard the insulting of the enemies, the revilings of the peoples. He saved others himself. He cannot save. Ha, ha, ha. His taste was offended when they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. His smell was offended when they spit in his face. His feelings were offended when they placed the crown of thorns on his head and scourged him, and when they pierced his hands and his feet. His whole body was so emancipated, it appeared as one massive wound. Isaiah says, as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. His body was so disfigured, men were astonished when they looked upon it. The psalmist prophesied of his crucifixion. It says, Christ said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of the earth. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. That was only part of it. In his soul's sufferings, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a double eclipse during his time on the cross. The sun was darkened for 3 hours. The light of God's countenance was also darkened. Our sins were laid upon Christ. God's of pure eyes and to behold evil. Therefore, he must shut out this horrible scene with darkness. Man was not to look upon it. God was not to look upon it. Christ was left alone, forsaken by his Father. How bitter was his agony. He felt the pains of hell in his soul as he trod the winepress of God alone. He drank the bitter cup to the full that his people might not have to drink it, but be freely forgiven and set free from the bondage of sin. Remember the debt of gratitude and love we owe him, the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ and his sufferings for our sins should cause us to be totally committed, devoted, and dedicated to him. Nothing he asks of us should be too great in return for his sacrifice for us. The proverb said, my son, give me thine heart. Paul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And yet I think there's a question we ought to ask that was asked of Paul. Paul said, Lord, what you have me to do? And I think we ought to say, Lord, what will you have me to be? What will you have me to be? See, religion is always asking, what can I do? What should I do? But a true believer wants to be an experientially holy person. You know, it's like Dusty said years ago, remember what you are is not right, what you do cannot be right, but if you're what is right, then what you do will be right. Remember that God does not leave us alone to live this Christian life. It's Christ in us, the power of the Spirit of Christ, the power of his resurrection, enabling us to walk worthy of him. And in our identification with Christ, we plead for his power of his resurrection to be effectual in our experience. When the Apostle Paul cried out and said that I may know him, what was the first thing he said after that? The power of his resurrection. He knew he needed that if he was going to triumph over the old man and walk in newness of life on a daily basis, pleasing to God. Wherefore, remember that being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, without hope, and without God, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Memory, the link from the past to the present. Remember what you were, remember what you are now, and give all the glory to Christ for making you so.